Well, good morning again. We're going to be having a look at James this morning, looking at faith and works as part of understanding what the kingdom looks like. I wanted to just call it faith works rather than faith and works, because I think faith works. And I think faith works when faith is connected to works. And that's the time it works. And that's the only time it works. But I thought that might have confused you. So, I want to look at James chapter 1, verse 27, just the very end of that. And then a few verses from chapter 2. Religion, verse 27 of chapter 1. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faithless, and faultless, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself from being polluted by the world. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are not they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. James talks about religion there, and religion is one of the things that puts people off, isn't it? Nowadays, people say, "Oh, I'm not religious," because they get an idea about what being religious is. All of those traditions and ceremonies or rituals and regulations, that religion has become a pious, somber sort of thing. But James cuts through that with those words we read in verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. In other words, real faith is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So it's about a heart that hasn't been divided. It's an undivided heart of love towards God. It's about a heart that pours out love towards others, especially the poor and needy. What we've been emphasizing loads of times recently: loving God, loving our neighbor. It's what James calls the royal law. The great command, the great commission, the royal law, if you like, the law of love. And a heart that's empty of sin, but full of compassion. At Meadows, we talked about wanting to be a church that had a hunger for God and a heart for people. That was the center of what we wanted to be, to have a hunger for God and a heart for people. Well, that's the theory, but we find it pretty difficult when it comes to the practice. And almost every week you'll hear me saying, "This is what we want to be like, this is what we often are like, we're in a battle and the enemy's at work in that battle." That's because I want you to know that this is what we're like and this is what we should be like, and it's partly because we're in a battle. Those things are so important. We're in a battle. The enemy constantly tries to spoil our relationship with God and each other. He's the thief, he's the spoiler, he's the liar. He'll do anything to ruin or take away our inheritance of love and joy and peace and power. He'll do anything to make us ineffective in reaching out to bring the same to others through Jesus. He wants people to remain poor and distressed. He wants to see people polluted by the world that they live in. And James deals with some of the areas where we're vulnerable in this passage. I want to look at some of them today to help us in our fight so that we can be released to be and do what we should, so that we can be reaching people with the good news about Jesus in word and deed, so we can be releasing them to find their place in the community of God and the community of love, so we can be resourcing them to find their full potential in Him. James is talking about some of the things that cut across that true community we talked about last week and putting faith together with works. He talks about superficial judgments. Year one class comes in from the break. The teacher says to Alice, "What did you do at break time?" Alice says, "I played in the sandpit." Teacher says, "Very good. You go to the blackboard, and if you can write sand correctly, I'll give you a freshly baked biscuit." She does, and she gets a biscuit. Teacher asks Sam what he did at playtime. Sam says, "I played with Alice in the sandpit." "Very good," says the teacher. "If you can go to the blackboard board and write pit, I'll give you a freshly baked biscuit." Sam's always getting into trouble. This is an easy word. He writes it on the blackboard. He gets a biscuit. Teacher then asks Mustafa Abdul Mahmoud what he did at playtime. He says, "I tried to play with Alice and Sam, but they threw stones at my head." Teacher says, "Threw stones at your head? That sounds to me like blatant racial discrimination. If you can go to the blackboard and write blatant racial discrimination, I'll give you a biscuit." Take a little time to think about that one. There's so much written about discrimination and about equality. The websites trying to stop discrimination due to age, race, religion, gender, sexuality, height, weight. I found one website in Britain that is trying to make it illegal for any joke to have the word fat in it. Sometimes there are those ridiculous restrictions on our words, but there's no change of heart, is there? That's the trouble. Our workplace might have a set of rules about how we should speak or act, but it doesn't change the way people think. And then the media and advertising people go on and contradict it all and say, "You've got to look like this and be like this to be acceptable." And we're polluted by the world into making superficial judgments. We make judgments without wisdom. I read the story of a lady who she wrote in to say she put her children to bed. They're both very small, and she decided she was going to have a little bit of a soak in the bath. So she had a soak in the bath. Then she puts on her old sloppy sweater and jeans, wraps a towel around her head. But the kids are getting noisier and noisier instead of going to sleep. So she storms into the room. She puts them back into the bed with stern warning. She leaves the room, and suddenly she hears her three-year-old, just as she's leaving the room, go, "Who was that?" She wasn't wearing the same clothes. He just didn't recognize her. And there was something about that that, you know, that just comes from being a kid, you know, not actually seeing beyond what mom was wearing at the time. But that is what spiritual immaturity looks like too. We can't see past the outside. Now, for each of us, this will be true, but I'm going to pick on Billy because I like to pick on Billy. But you look at someone like Billy, and lots of different people are going to know him in lots of different ways. Some are going to know him as a bouncer. Some of them are going to know him as a plumber. Some are going to know him as a soccer coach. Some from the early days are going to know him as a thug. Some know him as a friend. Some know him as a father. There are many more ways that he can be known, but he's Billy. Same heart, same person, but maybe viewed so many different ways. Maybe those who knew him from the days when he was more of a thug would be less inclined to share a meal with him. Maybe those who know him as a chef will be more inclined to share a meal with him. In the kingdom, here, where we do church, there aren't any divisions based on what people look like or what nationality they come from. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11, we read, here there's no Greek or Jew, there's no circumcised or uncircumcised, there's no barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all, and Christ is in all. And do you remember when Samuel's having the problem knowing who to anoint because all of that particular family look like wonderful upright citizens and he hasn't seen David yet. And the Lord says to Samuel, don't consider his appearance or his height. I've rejected him, the big guy, the impressive guy. The Lord doesn't look at the things a man looks at. Man looks at an outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now we all know that. But we still get so taken in. People on the outside can look poor and be so rich on the inside. They can look plain and be beautiful on the inside. They can be superbly toned on the outside, but they can be flabby and weak on the inside. Yeah? People can be fantastic company, but actually bring little that's good into our lives. People can be hard-edged and uncomfortable, but a real blessing. And James talks, we read about it there, about the rich. Now, we're not likely to say to someone with scruffy clothes, you sit at the back, because almost everyone in Vineyard has scruffy clothes. It's more likely to be someone who's smartly dressed. Who do you think you are? Get to the back, you. But we have our own ways of looking at people, whether it's the powerful, whether it's the rich, whatever. And James is talking in this passage, he's going, look at the rich. Isn't it the rich who often rip people off, if we're honest? And church folk are tempted at times to show favoritism to those who've got some dosh, because then they can get a bit of the dosh. Some churches, some ministers pander to those with money for fear of losing it. It's never going to happen here. You just need to know that. If you ever want to think about using your money to buy something here, it's never going to happen. I don't think that we have a great deal of rich people here, but you might get rich sometime. It's never going to work, so don't try it. And the truth is, too, that rich and powerful people are often the poorest spiritually, aren't they? Because they don't see that they have any need. They don't depend on God. They're always being told how great they are by people who want their money, and so they can lose humility. Whereas poor people know their need. They don't have a problem with pride. And we need God's help as we deal with each other and as we deal with those outside the church and seek to bring them in, to look beyond what we may see initially. To look to the heart, to see the need, to see the people beneath the clothes, beneath the images, to push on beyond prejudice. Because if we have a safe world of agreed social norms, that's prejudice. And there are things which we make up in our church about stuff that's acceptable, that is non-biblical, but it's just what we like to see. And that's prejudice. Putting our faith into practice requires us to judge with wisdom, to look to the heart. And the only way we can do that is to take the time to get beyond the externals. Judging without mercy. Have you ever noticed that anyone going slower than you when you drive is an idiot? But anyone going faster than you is a maniac? Have you ever noticed that? James 2 verse 12 says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. People who smell. People who dress differently. Maybe people who swear or smoke. People who struggle all the time and can't be fixed with a quick prayer. People who support Collingwood. Whatever it might be, we'll and suddenly the church becomes animated. Isn't that exciting? We manage to find some doctrinal small print with people who don't fit into our social norms that seems to disqualify them from our love. James says, if you want to do religious small print, try this. If you judge like that, then that's how you'll be judged. By God, by the way, that's what he's talking about. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That had better be one of our catchphrases as a church. Because if mercy doesn't triumph over judgment, we are stuffed. Aren't we? Every single one of us. So if that's how we experience God's grace and God's mercy, that's what we need to show to others. And sometimes with people who don't fit into that norm, we need to just take the time to think about what their life might be like. We need to take the time and have the discipline to think the best rather than the worst. And not judge the things that we can't see, people's motives. But let something of the grace and the love and the mercy that means we're saved and forgiven and heading for heaven flow out to other people. Putting our faith into practice requires us to judge without mercy. Sorry, judge with mercy. Moving beyond what people might deserve to what they need, what would touch their hearts. Because that's what we need. And we give people what we need. That's part of loving them as we love ourselves. Superficial judgments. Secondly, superficial love. If our love for God and our love for others is only surface, if it doesn't touch our hearts, and if it touches our hearts, it'll move our hands and feet. It will. Then it's worth very little. Fine speeches, sentimentality, change very little. You can stand up at every service. You can cry at every service. You can be touched at every service. But if it doesn't move your hands and feet, what's that mean? What's that worth? It's no point being moved to tears if we're not moved to action. It's no point impressing people initially if that's all there is. And James here talks about empty words. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but doesn't do anything about his physical needs, what good is it? The Message expands on that. Dear friends, do you think you'll get anywhere in this if you learn all the right words but never do anything? Does merely talking about faith indicate that a person really has it? For instance, you come on an old friend dressed in rags and half-starved and say, "Good morning, friend, be clothed in Christ, be filled with the Holy Spirit," and walk off without providing so much as a coat or a cup of soup. Where does that come from? Get you? Isn't it obvious that God talk without God acts is outrageous nonsense? Go. And the emphasis in that bit is on the word go. Bless you. I'll pray for you. Now please go. I've got enough on my plate as it is. And you look like hard work. Someone needs to do something. But it isn't me. Surely the leadership. Surely the home group leaders. Surely the elders should do something with this. Keep smiling. Keep walking. Bless you. Bless you. Pushing away, bless you, bless you, bless you somewhere else. If we're not actually prepared to help people with their needs, here's the thing. Best thing to do is shut up. Really is. Best thing to do is say nothing. rather than give all that smiley talk about how we love them. Because that's worse than saying nothing. Those words don't mean anything. They're just there to cover our embarrassment. Faith in practice will likely mean less talking and more doing. Then he talks about empty faith. You believe, verse 19, that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Again, the message. Do I hear you professing to believe in the one and only God, but then observe you complacently sitting back as if you'd just done something wonderful? That's just great. Demons do that. But what kind of good does it do them? Use your heads. Do you suppose for a minute you can cut faith and works in two and not end up with a corpse on your hands? That applies to every area of our lives. Belief and behavior. Faith and works walk hand in hand, step by step. Without both, we're a pale shadow of what we should be. What we do should take us out of our comfort zones. Then we'll depend on God and our faith will grow. If our faith doesn't connect with our works, we need to truly watch out. I don't say that so you'll feel guilty. I don't want you to feel guilty. That just plays into the enemy's hands even more. Bit more guilt, bit more condemnation. I want you to face truth where you need to and change. And if that means repenting, if that means turning away from something, if it means turning towards something, which it does, then to do that. Because there are some here today, and what you do during the week, attitudes and values and mindset and behavior, bears no relation to how you appear this morning. God is not fooled. And more seriously, God will not be mocked. It's time to take your faith seriously, in practice. Don't talk the talk if you won't walk the walk. Many of us struggle in the area of loving the unlovely, but until we take that call seriously, we'll never impact our community. Until they see that we're prepared to get stuck in and get our hands dirty, then the message we preach about the love of God won't be heard. Faith in practice requires action. Love expresses itself in action. So what does God want? This is the endy bit. What does God want? Firstly, he wants us to see others like he does. He wants us to see others like he does. I read the story of a little girl who was sitting on her grandfather's lap as he read her a bedtime story, and from time to time she took her eyes off the book and she'd reach up and she'd just stroke his face. All the wrinkles. She stroked his face, then she stroked her own face. She kept doing that. Finally, she said, "Grandpa, did God make you?" He said, "Yes. God made me a long time ago." And she stroked her own cheek again. She said, "Grandpa, did God make me?" He said, "Yeah. He made you just a little while ago." She said, "God's getting better at it, isn't he?" But the truth is that God never finishes his work on us and in us. And that wrinkly old cheek was a work of art. It was part of the expression of a precious child of God shaped by the journey. God looks at the heart, remember? And as a vital part of faith and works, faith works, our hearts need to change. I could nag you forever. I probably will. About caring more and reaching out more, but you'd only feel guiltier and more pressured and probably more resistant, and you'd get to the point where you'd say, "Enough's enough, we need another pastor." And the truth is, for us to change the church and to move out and help change our community, it begins with a change of heart. And if you're up for it, and I hope you are, it can begin with a prayer that I want each of you to pray for the next month. Okay? You can decide when I've told you what it is. There are going to be two prayers, and the first is this. Just to say, every day, Lord, help me to see people like you see them. Lord, help me to see people like you see them. If you're intending to pray it every day, it might be a good idea to write it down, because otherwise you'll forget it. Pray it every day. Let it impact your life as you are with people, at work, socially, with family, with church. Oh Lord, help me to see people like you see them. Without the Spirit of God in us, bringing power and wisdom and discernment, our best efforts will be exhausting and ineffective. Secondly, God wants us to love others like he does. When you read about some of the key aspects of Jesus' ministry, temptation in Luke 4, full of the Spirit, he was led by the Spirit into the desert. Then he returns at the end of that time in the power of the Spirit to begin that his ministry. When he opens the book in his first public outing and reads from the scroll of Isaiah, he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The love that sent Jesus to the earth, to the cross, the love that made him vulnerable to the enemy, the love that fueled his ministry, like we talked about last week, came through the power of the Spirit. And without that power, it would have been impossible. And to follow the royal law, the only way is in a strength beyond our own. So many of us struggle along faithfully for years in our own strength, and we become tired, we become discouraged, we become disillusioned. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. We need to experience that more. We need to plug right in. And we need to get that screwdriver and make sure that those plugs are firm, because we're surrendered and committed and we're trusting. And we're not in that position where the plug could pull at any second. We're not on the periphery of the church where any minute we can go, whoops, we're gone. Where any minute we can say, we're out of here. We're locked in. And that partly begins with the second prayer that I'd like you to pray for the next month. And it's this: Lord, help me to love people like you love them. Help me to love people like you love them. Start with the ones you don't like very much. That's good. Ask God to help us to love people. Love in action. Ask for the Holy Spirit to fill and empower and enable us, to anoint us to be more like Jesus, to fulfill our calling and mission with greater ease because of that power, as we do what we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to do it. When NASA first started sending up astronauts, they quickly discovered that ballpoint pens would not work in zero gravity. They're not slow, these Americans. They decided that they would combat the problem. And NASA scientists spent a decade and $12 billion to develop a pen that writes in zero gravity, upside down, underwater, on almost any surface, including glass, and at temperatures ranging from below freezing to 300 degrees centigrade. The Russians used a pencil. We've got so good at missing the point, haven't we? At times, quite spectacularly. We make everything so complicated, but it isn't necessarily any better. The paradox of our time in history is we've got taller buildings, we've got shorter tempers. We've got wider roads, we've got narrower viewpoints. We spend more, we have less. We buy more, we enjoy it less. We've got bigger houses, smaller families. More conveniences, less time. More degrees, less sense. More knowledge, less judgment. More experts, more problems. More medicine, less health. We drink too much, we spend too recklessly, we laugh too little, we drive too fast, we get angry too quickly, we stay up too late, we get up too tired, we read too seldom, we watch TV too much, we pray too seldom, we talk too much, we love too seldom, we hate too often. We've learned how to make a living, we haven't learned how to make a life. We've added years to life, but we haven't added life to years. We've been all the way to the moon and back, but we have trouble crossing the street to meet a new neighbor. We've split the atom, but not our prejudice. We write more, learn less. We plan more, accomplish less. We've learned to rush, not to wait. We build more computers to hold more information, to produce more copies than ever, but we've got less communication with each other. We've got days of two incomes, more divorce. Fancier houses, broken homes. Quick trips, disposable nappies, throwaway morality, one-night stands, pills that do everything from cheer us up to quieten us down to kill us. It's a time when there's so much in the showroom window, but there's virtually nothing in the stockroom. And I want to remind you this morning to keep it simple. What James talks about this morning, if you have true saving faith, you'll practice impartiality and you'll see people in terms of character and not clothing. You won't pander to the rich or ignore the poor or whatever our equivalent is in this society, but you'll love each person for the sake of Jesus. And Christian love means simply treating others the way the Lord treats you and doing it in the power of the Spirit. I want to encourage you to ask God to help you get back to basics this morning, to help you to love Him with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself, to ask Him to help you to see others like He does and to love others like He does, to ask for the Holy Spirit's power to equip you in this, which is impossible otherwise, to put your money where your mouth is, both practically and spiritually, and remember that that starts with the heart. Now, there are some people today, I mentioned it before, but you need to respond this morning if you know you need to do something about it. And what you do in the rest of your life bears no relation to what you appear to be this morning. You have attitudes in your heart. You have values. There is stuff that you are doing that puts the lie to saying that you have faith in God. God is not fooled and you won't be mocked. And it's time to take your faith seriously. You have a faith and you're doing stuff that you know is contrary to that faith. You don't need to go, that's a bit of a tension. You need to repent of it. Stop doing it. Own it. Say, this is bad. God, I know it's sin. And turn away from it and turn towards following God wholeheartedly. For others, it's time to hand your life wholeheartedly and undividedly back to Him. Don't play at it. Not to have God as a little bit of your life that adds to the fulfillment quota, but God as the center. You may have been away for a very long time, and there's actually, I believe, someone here today. You've been to church for years. You've been part of the deal. But you've never actually given your life to God. Never. You've never put your faith in Jesus and made Him your Lord. And you need to respond this morning. For some, you need to ask for the Holy Spirit's infilling. We all do. But you maybe especially do this morning, to equip you, to connect to that power, to melt your heart, to bring strength in weakness. What I'm going to do just now is I'm going to ask that all eyes be closed. I'm going to pray for everyone as I pray for myself, because this applies to me as it applies to you. But ask that on those specifics, that if you know that this is you, that you stand at that point, then I will pray for you. I ask other people, please, not to be looking around. So if you know that there are specific areas in your life where what you are doing simply conflicts with your faith, and you've just been burying that or ignoring that. But you need to repent of it. And you're prepared to do that now, and you're prepared to live for God. I want to ask you to stand right now. I can even sense the battle now, because half of you doesn't want to do it. But this is freedom. Just give you a moment more. Bless you. There's at least one, maybe two more. Bless you. At least one more. Give you a moment. For those of you, you know that you're just so far away from being connected to God, but God's challenged you this morning that you want to give yourself wholeheartedly back to Him. Will you stand now, please? If you know that that's you and that's God's challenge for you. Thank you. Thank you. And someone who, even though you've been part of the scene and spoken the words, but you actually know you've never given your heart to God, and you know God's calling you to do that this morning. If that's you, will you stand? Now, let's just pray now. Lord, I want to thank you for those that, as you have spoken, they have listened and they've received your word and they've responded to it. I want to ask for them right now. I want to ask, Lord, that you will bless and honour that reaching out to you. That where those sins need to be dealt with right now, that they will know that as they confess their sins, you are faithful and just. You will forgive them their sins and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. Help them now to just accept that forgiveness and turn wholeheartedly to you. Ask for those who just haven't been connected but want to come back in fullness of life, and ask that you'll receive them now, that you'll anoint them with your Spirit, that you'll give them the strength to do what you've called them to do. There's a sense for at least one that there's that sense of you always being on the periphery of things, and God wants to draw you into the centre. And that your fear of taking on too much and doing too much, your fear of damage, has come from being hurt by people. God's asking you to trust Him and to give your all. And Lord, for each of us, as your word comes to us, help us to be the kind of church that marries faith and works, and in that grows up in fullness of life, and in that grows up in fullness of love. We ask your blessing on us, and for each of us, that you'll help us to take away what's your word for us this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Please sit down. I just want to say, for anyone who stood or any others want prayer, then please, if you head over to the mat, there'll be folk around. I'm going to ask Andrew and Liz to head that up this morning to make sure people are cared for. Good morning. God bless you. Happy Labor Day. You have so many bank holidays here. I'm really glad we've come to this country. You know how to have holidays. It's brilliant. But if we have some worship music on, and I'll dismiss you with my blessing.